So we've been going through Romans, and last week we started the second, I'm going to call it the second half, even though it's not the perfect 50-50 split, but it's the second part of the book of Romans that begins to describe a transformed life because of the grace that God has. If Jew and Gentile have been united together into one family by the grace and the love of God through the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Christ, and we have shared in that unity as well, so that we, 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world, can all join together in one room and with one voice sing praises to our one God as one family, despite our differences of age and of a background and of race or of socioeconomic status or all of these different things. If Christ can bring about this sort of unity, then in order to maintain that unity, there needs to be a transformation that takes place from the way that the world has often thought to the way that Christ calls us to think now. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 begins by describing that transformed way of thinking. You need to think about the world in an entirely new way. And that's going to impact the way you view things. It'll impact the way you view others. It'll impact the way you view what you can do, like your gifts or your talents. It'll impact the way you view government. It'll impact the way that you view evil and how to respond to it. If we're going to be the united body of Christ that Jesus died to establish and that is called to transform the world, then we have to begin to view the world in a new sort of way. Well, Romans chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, it's going to lay out some of what that new and that transformed way of viewing the world looks like. And so you can come up with a lot of things if you'd like to of like ways that we should view the world differently. But what we're going to try to do is let Paul lead us in how to start thinking about things differently. And so in the lesson this morning, we're going to look at Romans 12 and 13. And there's a lot in this, so we're not going to be able to do a verse by verse. And there's a lot of really important and beautiful things that we will make reference to without digging into too deeply. But I do think that these passages, they do such a good job of making the point that Paul is trying to drive home that simply reading through them, we can all come away with an awful lot of practical changes that we can make. We can all walk away with things that we now know we can do differently. These are passages that I think at times are easy to apply. Just in general, if you sit back and you read through them, you think, oh, okay, that's a great idea. I love that Paul said that. You know, that's a wonderful thing. Love your enemies. Yeah, that's fantastic. Jesus said that. That's a great thing to do. They become a whole lot more difficult when you have an actual enemy that you're thinking about. They become a whole lot more difficult when you have a real persecution that has gone your way or towards someone that you love and care about very much. They become a whole lot more difficult when sin has rocked your world and you try to figure out a way to move forward through it. It's a beautiful passage, but it is without doubt a challenging passage. And so as we go through it, Romans 12 and 13, there are a couple of verses that I think are guiding principles that will unite all of these things together. And they all deal with the concept of love and how to respond properly to evil in this world. Love and grace transform the way that we view evil. So as Paul begins to write, for example, Romans chapter 12, verse 9, will say, let love be genuine or sincere or without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. In this world, there is going to be a tremendous amount of evil, and there's also true, genuine good. If we're going to be the people who have been transformed by Christ, then what we do is our love is offered in sincerity, it is genuine, it is without hypocrisy, and it clings and strives and moves toward the things in this world that are good, leaving behind the evil that so often runs amok in people's lives. But what do you do about the evil? Well, I'm not going to have it written up here, but if you keep reading, one of the things he'll say is never repay evil for evil. Like, the way you respond to evil is not by doing something evil in response to it. By the way, that is often the way that the world will tell you to. If you're talking about having a transformed mindset to where we're not thinking the way the world thinks, but we're thinking anew in the way of Christ, then when someone insults you, the most basic natural instinctual response is to come up with a more clever insult to get back at them with, or something that will hurt them more, or something that will cause the crowds to laugh if there's people around, or on Facebook, something that will show that you're more clever than they are, or that you know your stuff better than they know their stuff, or that you will win and they will lose. That's the most basic human response. And what Jesus says, and what Paul says, is that you never repay insult for insult, evil for evil. If someone wants to harm you, the most basic thing in the world that you want to do, your gut reaction is to harm them more, to harm them in response. You know, this is Sermon on the Mount stuff. In fact, what Paul says in Romans 12 could only be written by someone who has been heavily influenced by the teachings of Jesus, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says things like, if you get slapped in the cheek, you're going to want to slap their cheek back, right? That's what you want to do. But what I'm going to tell you to do instead is turn the other cheek to him also. That's hard to do, but that's what Christ calls of us. It's a completely transformed way of viewing the world that recognizes that adding a little bit of my own evil to the world isn't going to solve the problem of evil in the world. It'll only contribute to it. It's like if someone does something evil and I respond to it with evil, then I have not eradicated the evil. I've simply added more evil. And the way things usually work is after I add my evil, they don't say, oh, that was a really good point. Let me never do that again. No, what they'll generally do is add a little bit more of their own. And it becomes fuel to the fire. And it's one of the reasons why, when you look around the world, you see so much evil and hatred and animosity that has run amok in the society that we live in and in cultures around the world. It's because people think you can defeat evil by being a little bit better at it. And that does not work. So what do you do about evil? You're supposed to hate it. You abhor what is evil. You cling to what is good, but that doesn't solve the problem of evil in and of itself. You have to respond to it somehow. How do you respond to it? Romans 12, 21. Do not be overcome by it, but overcome it. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There actually is a way that you fight evil. There is a way that you conquer and overcome evil, and it's not by responding to it in like manner. You know what happens if someone does something cruel to you and you respond in cruelty to them? You know what happens? You have let them and their sinful actions become your ruler, your master. You've become an imitator of the very person that you're the most angry at, when what we're called to do is become imitators of Christ. And so if they're going to respond to you with cruelty, don't act like them. Don't let them create you in their own image. But remember that you were created in the image and in the likeness of God, and respond to them as the God who loves us all. Respond to them with respect for who they are as a person, even in spite of their wickedness. And maybe, just maybe, you can extinguish their evil with something more powerful. This takes faith to do. This takes a lot of trust in God to do. But the Bible really wants us to believe that good is more powerful than evil. That love is more powerful than hatred. We don't often feel that way. We feel like if you're evil to me and I'm loving to you, then you win because I'm mad, you know? I still have this evil that's been unsettled. But what the Bible calls us to do is to believe and to really trust and then to live this way. That the best way to overcome or to extinguish the evil in the world is not by adding your own. That will simply multiply it. But the extinguishing effect will come through love and goodness. And that's actually what God, all throughout the story of the Bible, has been trying to get us to accomplish. That's the story that God has been trying to transform within us. I mean, no matter what government you live under, no matter what age you live under, God has always been trying to get us to become a people who genuinely love, because love is the fulfillment of the law. You might live under a governmental system that doesn't rule that way. Paul in Romans 13, he's going to get into that. You might live in a governmental system that says, no, the way that you accomplish good and peace, the Pax Romana, is that you destroy and put under your thumb all of your enemies. You know, one of the, as ironic as it sounds, the idea of the cross itself was a Roman attempt at peace. Because why? What does that do? Well, if you take your enemies, if you take anyone who rises up against you, if you take all of the insurrectionists and you nail them as a public spectacle to a cross and you leave their body there for the masses to pass as they travel down busy roads and they see what happens to anyone who rises up against Rome, you know what that's going to tell them to never, ever, ever do? Never rise up against Rome. You know, I'll just be quiet and peaceful and I'll live my life and I'll let Rome be in charge because I don't want that fate. The cross was an attempt to maintain peace by establishing power, evil, and fear as the ruling forces in the world of the Roman Empire. And what Jesus does is he transforms the cross so that it becomes instead an act of love that brings about God's peace. Why? Because love has always been what it's all been about. No matter what government you are under, or no matter who you're living next to, or no matter what law you are given, love is God's law. Which is why he goes on to say in Romans 13, after describing the government, he says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. He actually gives a couple of examples from Torah and from the law of Moses, where he says, you know, things like you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Those are great. I mean, everyone, I think, agrees with those. You know, we think, well, those are good things to do. But if you truly loved your neighbor, then all of those just become redundant. All of those are unnecessary to hear. Because if you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from him. And you're not going to, when you see good things happen for him, respond with anger and jealousy that you would rather those good things happen for you. That's not what love is. Murder isn't a problem with love. Adultery isn't a problem if love is what it's supposed to be. And so Paul, Jesus, the law of Moses, God from creation has been trying to get this world to be a place of love where we have love genuinely for one another. And the cross and the grace of God are how he has united us together into a family defined by love. And if we're going to maintain the unity of the peace in the gospel of Christ, then we need to become a people who are defined by love. And so Romans 12 and 13 throughout is going to be telling us how to live in an evil world while maintaining the love of Christ. What is that going to look like? So one thing that it will do is it will cause us to start viewing things differently. Even, for example, the gifts that we have. Last Sunday night, I spent a lot more time talking about this, so we'll mention this quickly. But the things that you can do, the abilities or gifts, I think gifts is a really good way to think of them, even though if your mind has not been transformed, you might not think of them as gifts. You might think of them as earned talents or abilities that you have because you're really good at stuff. But the things that you do well, in the world, if there's something that you do well, that is something that, well, on the one hand, it can actually make you better than other people because you can do this and they can't, and you can do this better than them. So that makes you better than them. And if you can do something that's better than other people, that puts you a little bit higher on the hierarchy. And if you're going to be higher on the hierarchy, then you can use that to your own benefit. You can use that to get power. You can use that to get respect. You can use that to get money. Like, all of these things can be beneficial to you if you're better than other people at stuff. What about in the church? You know, if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you actually see that problem happening with the gifts that God had given the church. Like the spiritual gifts that come from the Holy Spirit. Speaking in tongues, for example. You had people there who could do that, and they thought, hey, if I can speak in tongues and you can't, that makes me better than you. That puts me higher. That means I should get more respect. That means I should get more power and authority in the church. And they used their gifts as a way to elevate themselves over others. That is applying a worldly concept of power to the spiritual gifts of the church, and that's a big problem. So what Paul starts off by doing is saying, even the things that you can do, like within the church, recognize that those are not things that make you better. Those are not ways of bolstering yourself. Those are not things that you have earned. Those are, in fact, gifts of grace. He calls them graces. Like, these are gifts of grace that God has given you. So don't get a gift and think you're better than someone else because you got a gift. Just be thankful for the gift. And the next thing you do with the gift, instead of trying to use it to your own benefit, is you use it for the benefit of others. This gift connects us to the people around us. So whether it is that you're a great speaker or a great teacher, or you're someone who is very generous, or you're someone who can work with your hands and serve and help other people, or you're someone with wisdom, or you're someone who's a good leader. Like, there's all of these different gifts that you can come up with, and things that you perhaps can do well for the church. Be thankful that you have that. Don't use it to elevate yourself over someone else, but give thanks to God for it, and then see how you using that could benefit the body as a whole. The illustration Paul uses is that we are a body. And just like you have fingers and toes and eyeballs and all of the stuff that has a different function in the body, you want all of them. And they're not all the same. Think about how you can use your gift to help the functioning of the rest of the body. And when you do that, you'll realize that these gifts are actually about service. They're not about other people serving me because I have this great gift. They're about ways for you to humble yourself to serve others and ultimately to serve God. And so if you're going to have a transformed way of viewing yourself, this is step number one, Paul says. Look at how you can use the things that you do well to give thanks to God, to view them as grace, to connect you to the rest of the body, and to use them to serve the rest of the body, rather than simply to get a promotion or to get people's respect or to get more money or whatever. See how what you can do can serve and help others. It's a different way of thinking, but it's step number one to becoming the people that God has called us to be. Number two, we're supposed to view people differently. The section we're going to read, the next three slides, are going to have Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. This is, in my estimation, one of the most beautiful paragraphs or sections in all of Paul's writing. It is taking the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus gave, and it is applying it to a church context years later in the lives of real people and showing how it is as Christians we can begin to live these types of ideas. I want to read what Paul says. I'll make a couple of notes along the way. But listen and ask yourself, is this really how you view others? Is this really how you view one another in here? Some of them are about one another, but then some of the things he says are about all men, like people outside of this building, people who are not Christians, people who are even your persecutors, people who are perhaps your enemies, people who perhaps hate you. How do you view them? Well, Paul says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. No, don't give preference to yourself. How can my gifts best serve me? No, you give preference to one another. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. This is all other focused. You are a person who is prayerful and generous and hospitable. You're a person who perseveres. You're a person who rejoices. You're a person who serves, who is diligent and fervent in spirit and in your honor towards one another. And it's because it's rooted in a genuine love for one another. Let your love be genuine. Cling to what is good. Abhor what is evil. This is what that looks like. Further, it looks like blessing those who persecute you. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Tell me, which one of those things comes more naturally? If someone were so anti-God and anti-Jesus that they would actually make steps toward putting an end to the work of Christ and even putting an end to you, how do you respond to that? I can tell you the most natural thing in the world is to think this evil person deserves to get it. Like that's just fair. That's just justice, right? And what Paul says is to bless them instead of cursing them. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Especially in a Roman culture, but this is true in ours as well, there is always the temptation to define your worth by how society ranks you. You have the people at the top and you have the people at the bottom. And in an ancient Roman culture, and oftentimes in ours, the people at the top are kind of proud to be at the top, and they think that it might hurt their social status if they're seen with the people at the bottom. They might be associated with the people who don't have as much money, or the people who don't have as prestigious a job as I do, or all of these different social rungs in the ladder. Right? And what Paul is saying is, in the church, get those out of here. If you think you're at the top, you've already made a mistake. There is no top and there is no bottom. But if you are seeing the world that way, then associate with those who are below you. Because in Christ, they're not below you. I love Galatians 3:28, where Paul describes that in Christ there is no Jew and Greek, no slave or free, no male and female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. In every one of those, you have a social, one who socially excels, and you have the other one who's kind of at the bottom. And what he's saying is those barriers are removed and you become one in Christ. Do not be haughty. Do not be arrogant in the way that you view yourself, but associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. He goes on to give some practical application. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, I've heard some people use this to say, okay, so if possible, so far as it depends on me. So it's like, we should have peace, but if it's really, really hard, then it's just not possible for me. And I don't think that's actually the point. I think his point is, yeah, you're right, there might not be peace sometimes, but that should never be because you are the one withholding it. If it's possible, which the only impossibility is if the other person's not allowing it, but if it's possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. One of the ways you do that is you never take your own revenge. Notice that word revenge. It's an important one that's going to come up here in a little bit. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Now, that's also an act of faith. Because we've talked about persecutors before, and we've talked about, you know, the most natural basic human response is to want to respond with cruelty to cruelty, to respond with persecution to persecution. And yet we're told not to do that. Why? Does God not believe in justice? No, he actually does. But he also recognizes that he's significantly better at it than we are. So if you trust in the justice of God, you don't have to take your own revenge. You can trust that God will do the right thing. Whether that's vengeance or forgiveness, whatever he so chooses to do is the right thing. So leave it to him. He'll be better at it than us. And so what he says is you do not take your own revenge, but you leave room for the wrath of God. And then notice the word vengeance. You'll see a couple of words. You'll see words like revenge and words like vengeance. These are different forms of the same word. So you don't take your own revenge because vengeance belongs to God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. The application of that is simple. If you see a need, even for a person who hates you and is cruel to you and is your persecutor and is your enemy, you respond with loving kindness and generosity to them. Now that phrase, heap burning coals upon his head, there's a lot of, that's kind of a, this whole quotation comes from Proverbs 25. I think the basic idea of it is, in so doing, you can cause a reaction in them that we are hopeful will lead to repentance. But often it's an uncomfortable reaction. If I do something cruel to you and you respond by loving me, it is hard for me to then again do something cruel to you and then you respond with loving me and I do it again. I'm going to end up like, you're not playing the game right. You know, you're supposed to do something cruel back and then we hate each other. Like the more that you keep responding in kindness, the worse I feel about everything that I've done. And I think that's basically the idea of it. It's an uncomfortable feeling that we are hopeful will bring about the repentance of this person. Why? Because we love this person. And we're not sitting there thinking, aha, vengeance is God's. I want God to get revenge on this person. We're thinking, I hope this person so changes that they never experience the vengeance of God. And so one of the ways you respond with kindness, and it is no guarantee, you can't guarantee that they will change, but it is an attempt to bring about a change in another person. Ultimately, kindness is an essential part of our evangelism. Your words matter. Your actions matter. and your response to persecution and to cruelty, it matters. And when you respond properly, then we can, as that final phrase says, we can learn how not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. Now, Romans 13, we will go through this quickly, but Romans 13 gives us an example of that type of evil. What type of evil should we respond to with good? Well, Roman government is something that would have been considered evil. In fact, most world governments, by contrast with the kingdom of heaven, practice evil. They respond to evil with evil. They are often concerned about themselves. They don't associate with the lowly. They don't do the things that Paul just said to do. They do get revenge. They do practice vengeance. They do practice wrath, right? And what Romans 13 is going to say is, surprisingly, Christians, if you want to live underneath an evil government, you don't respond to it with evil. You do not respond to it with cruelty and with hatred and with violent overthrow. Instead, you live humbly and submissively. You pay your taxes, and you look for the good that the government can actually do. The governments actually do some good things in this world. You know, our society, even ancient Roman society, is probably safer because there was a government. Now, don't get me wrong, governments don't always do what God wants them to do. Don't think just because the government does it and because God is the one who's in charge that God approves of every government action. That has led people to some dark and dangerous places throughout world history, and that's not what Paul's trying to get us to believe with Romans 13. I do believe what Paul's trying to get us to see is, if we're going to overcome this evil that we're living in, right, if we're going to be able to overcome this evil ruler that we have, how do you do it? You overcome evil with good. And even towards governments, you continue to have the same attitude that he's been describing. So we should recognize, based on Romans 13, that God does use worldly governments. He can accomplish things with them. We, as Christians, strive for peace and to overcome evil with good. And that includes the evil that often governments do. We are not called to violent overthrow, but to working within the systems of government to try to bring about the peace and the goodness of God that we want in this world. We should view the good done by government like, you know, disapproving of evil and approving of what is good. Like, even governments will say, don't steal. Even bad governments, you know, generally will have laws that help protect people. They're not always applied appropriately across the board, but by and large, governments should have these types of goals, and oftentimes they do. And when the government is doing something good, you view that as a gift from God. But also recognize, and this is important, the differences between the world's kingdoms and God's kingdom. What I mean is, we just read some passages that say, never take your own revenge. Vengeance belongs to God. One of the things that's interesting is, as you read through Romans 13, these words appear again, like in verse 4, where it says, the government does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister or a servant of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Avenger, vengeance, and revenge in Greek, and you can see the same thing in English, by the way, are all stemmed from the same word. And what it's saying is, you never take your own revenge. You leave room for the wrath of God. But one of the ways that God seems to exercise his wrath is not through the church, but through world powers. He can actually use them as servants. The language of using this government as a servant is something that has deep Old Testament roots. God, in Jeremiah 25, calls Nebuchadnezzar a servant. So God does, even through evil acts of government, he can use them to promote some good. And so how should we respond to that? We don't respond by fighting against the government. We respond in the same way we respond to our persecutors, in the same way we respond to those who have wronged us. We respond with genuine love that seeks to overcome evil with good. We ought to be ruled by love. Our gifts that God has given us to serve one another, our brothers and sisters, the way we view one another, our ethics, our persecution that we may receive, our enemies, and even our world governments should all look different when they have been transformed, or when we have been transformed, to be ruled by the love of Christ. The world should not look the same. Love is what the law was already trying to bring about. If you love, you have fulfilled the law. That is how the transformation that the grace of God has made in us should bear fruit in our lives, in our churches, and in the world around us. That's what we're called to be, a people who respond to evil with good and to hatred with love. So as we bring our lesson to a close, final challenge is this, and this might look different for each one of us as we consider what evil we suffer and who we think our enemies are, but overcome evil with good this week. Conquer hatred with love. Think of ways you can do that to someone who has wronged you, to someone who perhaps is your enemy. How can the goodness of God overcome that? How can the love which fulfills the law play a pivotal role in you becoming more than conquerors through him who loved us? That's Romans 8. That's foundational to understanding the way we respond to others as well. How are you going to be more than conquerors through him that loved you? One of the ways is by responding to hatred with love and conquering it in like manner. If there's anyone here who wants to take advantage of the love of God that he has poured out through Christ for you, you could have your sins washed away in baptism. You could become part of a new kingdom and a new community that is ruled by love and that seeks to overcome the evil in this world with the goodness of God. If we can help you do that, you could talk to one of our elders in the back, or you can come sit on the front row while together we stand and as we sing.